Good morning, Emmaus. My name's Brian Abernathy. I am not one of the pastors here. I'm one of the elders, lay elders here for the church, and I'm excited to get to open God's Word with you this morning as we look at the last passage in 1 John. Before doing so, recognizing that a lot of you may not know me very well, just want to share a little bit about myself and our family. So my wife, Starla, our two daughters, Nora and Lucy, who are in fourth and fifth grade, have been at Emmaus for 15 to 16 years, somewhere in that horizon. I've been an elder for almost 10 of those. So I have just had the great privilege of getting to see this church grow in so many amazing ways. And our family, just to kind of give you a glimpse into how we enjoy life, we love to spend time outside. We love all things outside, right? So this is us earlier this summer. This is like June 28th, so a month and a half ago, on top of Pikes Peak. We went to Colorado, visited all the national parks, did a bunch of stuff there, and got to experience some summer whiteout snow. And actually, we'll pause on that picture for a minute. This was my, I didn't show this picture to my wife before I sent it in to go on the slide. So this was our second trip to Colorado. This is our first anniversary. This year was a return. And Starla and I went out to Colorado to go backpacking in May. And I know nothing says romantic anniversary like multiple days in a tent in the woods without access to a shower, right? But that's what we love to do, is be outside. So this particular trip was, again, late May. Starla had just graduated from grad school. We had just moved to Buford. And so we were just kind of celebrating where we were with some exciting stuff in life and decided to go camping. So our plan on this trip was actually to hike from the west side of Rocky Mountain National Park, Grand Lake area, up to the Continental Divide. And the day that we landed, it snowed 3 feet in May. And so we were like, all right, it's going to be a little bit colder. We knew it could be cold, so we were prepared for that. And so we go to check in for our campsite. We're going to come back to this picture. I want you to remember that visual as I share this story, right? It's going to be an important frame of reference. We go to check in at the ranger station for our campsites, right? And you have to, you know, make some reservations if you've ever done this, what sites we wanted to be to, what number of nights, how far we were gonna hike. And we get to this ranger station driving in the snow, mind you, and the ranger says, hey, great, yeah, we've got your reservations all right here. Did you bring your ice axes and glissading gear? Nope, we didn't bring any of that stuff. Well, you've got snowshoes, right? Nope, we don't have any snowshoes. He's like, all right, we're going to want to reorient your trip a little bit, right? And so we pull the map out. You can still get to these trailheads. You're not going to cover that much ground if you've never snowshoed. Your pace cuts by about 60%, so you don't cover ground the way that you do without tennis rackets strapped to your feet. And so we go into town, we rent some snowshoes. Public service announcement, if you ever think you're going to need to rent snowshoes, just buy them, because you'll basically do the same thing to rent them for a few days. We get our snowshoes, we go to the trailhead, throw in our backpacks, and we're off into the woods, right? We hike a little ways. We have not been in Colorado for long, so Starla is starting to get a little bit of altitude sickness, just acclimating to the high altitude. It is cold. We are getting later in the day. The sun goes down behind the mountains, and it starts to get dark much quicker, and we realize that we need to figure out where we're going to camp for this first night. And we were also informed by the ranger that pine beetles had been through the year before. And snow melt had started before this storm. And he said, just be very, very cautious of camping near standing dead trees. You can't tell from that picture, but most of the standing trees appeared dead, right? And so we get to this dispersed camping area. Don't camp near the trees. Got it. So we see this just great spot We're not exactly sure where we are, but it's pretty clear. So we feel like, hey, this is a great spot to go out and make camp. We go out onto the snow. We get our snowshoes. We're stomping down the snow to get a nice compressed flat space for us to sleep and spend the night. Starla is not feeling well. She goes to bed. I walk 100 feet one way and make dinner, walk 100 feet another way and leave the bear canister, and then 100 feet back to the tent. We get in the tent, sleep. Everything's great. We wake up the next morning, and we are not going to make it to our next campsites. We already know this. So we're just going to day hike for a while. Go out, day hike, see some beautiful views, and we come back to this campsite, and we're starting to load things up and pack the tent, and we realize that we hear running water, like just consistent, steady running water. And we're like, this is, like, maybe there's a stream nearby? You know, why is that? We hear this water, like it's right underneath us almost. And so, you know, this is before the advent of GPS in your hand. So my handheld GPS, the battery's frozen. It was dead the night before. So I'm like, oh, let's figure out where we are. I turn on the GPS and I see this great green swath of space with a little blue circle in it. And I'm looking at this blue circle and I see the little pin that denotes our location. And it's inside the edge of that blue circle. And so we had, unbeknownst to ourselves, wandered out onto the edge of a pond that was covered in snow and ice, stomped around on it a little bit for a while, put our tent on it, and slept on it all night. And now the next afternoon, the temperature has risen into the 50s or so, and we very quickly realized that we should slowly take one piece of gear at a time over to the tree line and make our way back to our car, which we did safely and got a great story to tell out of it. We got to walk this same trail this summer with our daughters and tell them that story. And in fact, there is a river and quite a bit of water through that meadow that is visible when there's not snow over it. But the key takeaway from that that brings me to where we are in 1 John is that we gained knowledge in that moment that dramatically changed how we chose to act. So I just want to kind of put a pin in that as we move into this passage. I want to pray for us, and then we'll open up our Bibles to 1 John and kind of walk through some of these last points that John has for us in his letter. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for your grace in our lives, in our church, in this world. And we just, Lord, I echo the words of that song that we just sang. Would you be magnified? Would you be magnified in the words that are spoken today? Would your truth go forward? And may the things that are words of my knowledge and my perspective pass away, Lord. May they be forgotten, but your truth carry on in the hearts and minds of your people. We pray this in your name. Amen. So as we jump into 1 John here, I want to give us a refresher on a little bit of the context for this letter, where it's written, why it's written. And I do this because it's going to help us understand what John is communicating, why he's communicating it, who he's communicating it to. All of those things are critically important as we look to interpret and apply Scripture in our lives. And particularly at this point in the conclusion of John's letter, I think we're going to miss some really powerful things if we don't take a really quick minute just to kind of pull some of the history out here, right? So John, at this point in his life, is writing a letter to the church in Ephesus. We believe this letter is written somewhere between 95 and 110 AD. John is presumably pastoring this church at this point in time. And John, the Apostle John here, is the last of Jesus' disciples who is living, right? So he has seen all of his closest friends, including his brother, martyred for their faith, for their faithfulness to their Savior. John himself was thrown in a pot of boiling oil in an attempt to kill him, and then was exiled on Patmos for years prior to this. So that's kind of where John is, right? We have the Ephesian church, which I would love to find. I looked for this and didn't find one that I could get through in time, but just a history of the Ephesians church would be really fascinating to see all compiled in one place, right? So this is a church that we see Paul planting somewhere around AD 18 to 25, so 70-ish years before this letter is written, Paul plants the church. Timothy pastors this church for a period of time. We have the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, written to him somewhere around 30 to 40 years before this time. And Paul, of course, wrote his letter to the church in Ephesians, or in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. So we've got these really interesting reference points into what this church was like, their characteristics, and how the gospel had grown in this community over a period of time. And it's a pretty impressive resume for a church, right? Planted by Paul, pastored by Timothy, and then pastored by John, right? So pretty interesting run of church leadership. Kind of some titans of the faith there, right? As we look at John's writing, the work that he has done in the New Testament, we're pretty sure, and I say this pretty sure, we cannot be certain, that his other books have been written already at this point. We know that his revelation from Jesus, the vision that he had that became the book of Revelation, occurred while he was on Patmos, which we're certain, pretty high degree of certainty, was prior to this point. So as I read several commentaries on this passage, there's a very interesting point that comes up in a couple that I read. We cannot be 100% certain of this. I'm going to say that over and over because we're not certain. But it's very, very possible that what we read here in the end of the book of 1 John are the last words of Scripture that were ever written, right? The last words that the Holy Spirit inspired a man to write down for us, right? Now, we're not certain, but I think it's a really interesting frame of reference that I just couldn't separate from my thoughts as I was reading and praying and studying and preparing for this. Either way, what we see here from John is incredibly powerful and incredibly relevant for us. And I think there's a very specific reason he says these things to his church in Ephesus. And if we miss some of that history, we're going to miss the intent and the power behind this passage. So we're going to do a lot of flipping back and forth today. I decided to save the risk of creating PTSD for Jason on the slides. If you want to find a couple of places to put a finger, we're going to go back and forth to John 14 through 17 and the words Jesus shares with his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. And we're going to go back and forth to the first couple chapters of Ephesians. But before we get to either of those, let's read this passage here. 1 John 5, 13 through 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we're going to walk through this. I'm going to move pretty quickly through the first few verses because what I really want to focus on today is 18 through 21, that second section. And there is just so much powerful truth in these first verses. I don't want to disregard the depth of these truths, but we're just going to like barely scrape the surface on them or we'd be here till 2 o'clock. So the first thing that we see here in verse 13, we see why John is writing this book. To you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is speaking to believers. It's important that we keep that frame of reference throughout all of what he is saying. I will say, if you're in the room, you're not a follower of Christ. I got great news for you. John wrote a book for you as well. It's his gospel. It unpacks the truth and the power of who Jesus is, why he came. But much of the message today is specifically focused towards believers. But don't tune me out if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. I think there's still some incredibly powerful things to take away from this. And John, over and over in this passage, is going to use the word no. He's going to say, use the word no 7 times in this passage. He uses no or some version of this, we know that you may know, 34 times in the book of 1 John, which tells us that there is something important about his use of that word. He wants to ensure a degree of knowledge around certain things, or identify a knowledge around certain things with his audience, for us today, but specifically for the church in Ephesus that he wrote this letter to. As I saw this, as I was kind of reading through the book, as well as this passage and seeing no, as a child of the 80s, my mind immediately jumped to G.I. Joe cartoons that ended with a, if you go back and watch them, rather creepy public service announcement. And they would say, now you know, and knowing is half the battle. So kind of like Starla and I gained some knowledge that we were standing on a frozen pond, that maybe even less than half the battle there, right? Knowledge should shape the way that we live, the way that we act, right? And so that is what John is focusing on, I believe. He is instilling, identifying, underlining key points of knowledge for this church that he knows and loves personally, that there might be a change. And we're going to get to that. Looking into verses 14 through 16, we see here very, very clear and powerful roles of prayer, right? As people of Jesus, we should be people of prayer. We have the opportunity to come before God on our own. We don't need a priest, we don't need a pope, we don't need any conduit other than Jesus Christ and his salvation on the cross. We can come before the Father and voice our desires, our fears, our anxieties, and he hears them, right? John has noted this at multiple places, but I want to go back to John 14, 13 through 14 to show that all John is doing is echoing what he heard from the mouth of Jesus. Interestingly, you could go through and read John 14 through 16 with this first letter from John and find so many parallels where I think John is repeating to his church truth that he heard from the mouth of the Savior himself. John 14, 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Just a couple chapters later, John 16, 23, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And we see Jesus pray in this way in Matthew 26 when he's in the garden and he says, Lord, if there is any way for this cup to pass from my hands, let it be so, but not my will, but your will be done, right? So that's Jesus' example of how he prays into the will of the Father, which is how we should pray, and the type of prayer where we are promised that if we pray in that way, if we pray according to the will of the Father and the truth that we know of who he is, we have what we ask for. In verse 14, where it says we know that we can pray in that way. Verse 15, it says we have. That is present tense. I don't know Greek, but from what I read, it says that that word in Greek is present tense, so I trust it. We have the thing. We have confidence. We have trust. We have faith that the Lord will fulfill this promise as we pray in that way. It's critical that we're a praying people, right? We see this at the beginning of verse 16 as well. The power of our prayer, praying for the brother or sister, the fellow believer who is in sin. It's very clear that when we pray for another believer, that God hears that and responds. It says, and God will give him life, right? That is incredibly powerful. Our obligation to pray for to pray, but specifically to pray for our brothers and sisters, is huge. We can't forget that. We could preach about that all day, but that's not the point of our sermon. One thing here in verse 16 and 17 that we got to spend just a second on is this idea of a sin that leads to death, a sin that doesn't lead to death. When Anson asked me to preach and I saw this was the sermon or the passage that I had, this was the first thing I kind of like got stuck on. I was like, thanks a lot. Thank you, Anson. I appreciate that. Fortunately, one of the commentators, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe it was, on this passage, he said, hey, we've got this propensity to get distracted with things that aren't the point, right? So I want to unpack this very, very briefly so we don't get overly distracted, but I don't think this is the point of what John is talking about here. So a couple of things for us to know, I think we can know with pretty good certainty here. John knows what he's talking about. He doesn't have a question about this. He's addressing something very clearly. The second thing I think we can know pretty certainly is the church in Ephesus knows what John is talking about. For the last five chapters, he has expanded on and even repeated so many truths. If there was not clarity around whatever it is that he's addressing, he would be addressing it. He would be unpacking that for his church as a faithful pastor, right? The next thing we can know is that we don't know what John is talking about. And that leads us to the fourth thing that I think we can know very clearly here. We don't need to know what John is talking about. Scripture is inerrant. It is divinely inspired. It is trustworthy. It's complete for all that we need. And there are things that it references that we simply do not know and understand. And that's okay. It's completely okay. There are, however, four very common ideas of what this sin that leads to death might be. I will, number one, point out that another one of the pastors, theologians that I read who does know Greek referenced that there's no definite article, so the idea of a sin is not what's going on here. That doesn't exist in the Greek, apparently. But here are the four ideas. Keep in mind, this is written to believers praying for believers, right? These are the four ideas that I've seen very consistently across different perspectives. Number one is just some particularly heinous or egregious act. And those are the words they use. I figured it'd be good to repeat those because they're fun to say. But just something really flagrantly bad thing that someone had done. The next is the idea of apostasy. And that is the idea that someone who has claimed the name of Jesus is now deliberately repudiating the name of Jesus. We would say that if we are in Christ, we are in Christ once and forever, and our salvation is complete and eternal and cannot go back. So, presumably the apostate individual was never a believer, but may have been operating in the fellowship and feigning a confidence and a faith in Christ. The next idea that comes up is that of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I can't even begin to try to explain to you, again, because it's one of those things that we just don't have this perfect definition of what it is. And then the fourth that I actually found particularly interesting, I'm not necessarily endorsing, is that of a sin that leads to physical death. Ananias and Sapphira is the example that comes up consistently. They, in their church, made a commitment. They went back on that. They lied. They deceived. And the Lord chose that in their sin, the consequence was their death, and he struck them dead, right? So that makes sense, right? Maybe that is the thing. Maybe it's none of those four. We don't know. Again, not really the point of what we want to focus on today, but didn't think it was fair to the passage to just blow by that and leave the question lingering out there. What we really want to dive into, and if you're going to take notes, this is where you can pull your pen out, is this last section of verses 18 through 21. And John is going to go through restating verse 18, 19, and 20, three areas where he says, we know, and then he expands on some things that as believers, himself included, as he's speaking to his church, we can have confidence in. Those are going to layer on themselves in some ways, as you'll see. But what he is doing is saying, you can know these things. We can stand fast in these truths And then he's going to show us how that knowledge is only half of the battle. So let's step in here. We're going to go into verse 18. He says this, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." So already in John's letter, verse 1 or chapter 1, verse 8, he says, anyone who says they are without sin deceives himself. So the idea is that we are not free from sin. But then in 1 John 3, 4 through 10, as Pastor Brian preached several weeks ago, we are not overpowered by sin. We are not living under the power of sin as believers. And so I want to go back and forth here. This is where we're going to start flipping a lot. Feel free to turn pages if you want, but we're going to go back and forth to that passage in John and the first part of Ephesians over and over as we work through these verses. So first thing we're going to look at, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Paul starts out here to the same church who John is speaking to in verse 18, and he says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We walked in the manner of our flesh." And then he says, "We're saved out of that by God's grace, created to walk in good works." So we get to see a little bit of a dichotomy that's going to continue to unfold as we walk through what John is saying. And we see a very, very similar perspective from Jesus in John 17, verse 15 through 19, as he is praying for his disciples, but also for us as his people on earth in the future. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, so have I, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth." So Jesus in that passage says, sanctify them in the truth that they may also be sanctified in the truth. And so there's a differentiation there that I want to point out. He uses the same word, but sanctification is the idea of consecration, being set apart for a holy purpose. And then the idea of our ongoing sanctification is that as we're set apart for a holy purpose, what Paul references in Ephesians as the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in, we are continually refined, sanctified towards those purposes in holy living, right? This is where we continue to grow into that place where sin has less and less of a hold on us. We do not go on sinning, though we are never, 1 John 1:8, free from sin. And we're also in the world. But Jesus says specifically, keep them from the evil one. John says the evil one does not touch him. So the idea here is not, if you remember the early days of Facebook, a poke, right? This is not what John is talking about when he says the evil one does not touch him. John himself, as I noted, was thrown in boiling oil. He has seen his closest friends murdered because of their commitment to this very truth that he is conveying. The idea here is not that we don't experience hardship. I know many of us in this room have and maybe even are experiencing very, very severe hardship and suffering. We deal with the consequences of sin and the death that it brought into creation every single day. But yet we see the enemy does not touch us, right? The idea here, John uses this exact same word, touch, in the end of his gospel when he's talking about Mary in the garden coming and seeing Jesus, right? And Jesus says, do not touch me. So the idea, the way that this is conveyed into English, we get touch, but what it really is do not lay a hold of me. Do not cling to me. Mary in that moment saw her Savior and her desire was to cling to him, not touch in that manner, correct? Of reach out and just kind of poke at something. And so what we see, what Jesus prays and clarifies and what Paul is reminding us is the enemy cannot lay hold of us. We are in Christ. And so our first point is that we as believers can have a knowledge and a confidence that we are sanctified and secure. We have been set apart for God's holy purposes and we are secure in that position. None may take us from the Lord's hand. We move on from this and we see in the very next verse, verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John is very, very clear here. There are two options. There is either from God or under the power of the evil one. He leaves no space for, I don't buy your dichotomy of good and evil, or I haven't made my mind up. It is of God or under the power of the evil one. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor and theologian, commentary that I read pretty extensively for this, his comments on this verse are this. There's a sense in which if we do not understand this verse, we cannot understand the whole epistle. John is working to exhort his church to stand apart as being from God and separate from the world, right? Over and over and over, he has hit these things. 1 John 2:15 and 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Chapter 4, verse 4, you are from God and have overcome the spirit of the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And even earlier in this chapter, 5, verses 4 and 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So this dichotomy is consistent. John has been pointing to this in Ephesians 2. Paul very clearly points this out, verses 13 through 19. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, and Jew and Gentile, if you don't get that dynamic, for the Jewish people, there were only two peoples on the face of the earth. There were the Jews and the Gentiles, right? They didn't see any other subsets of nationalities or cultures. It was Jews and Gentiles. So that's going to be a frame of reference that the reader understands clearly. That you, one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So again, a very clear, recognizable dichotomy, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time, he's writing to the church, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He goes on and says that this was done so that he might reconcile us both to God in one holy body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens of the world under the power of the evil one, right? But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Paul's already clarified to the church in Ephesus some years earlier that there is the household and kingdom of God and there's the power of the world, right? And once we were all under the power of the enemy in the world, and now in Christ, we are part of the household of God. Jesus, again, going back to John 15, says the same thing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you'll love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And in John 17, again, in this beautiful prayer where Jesus is praying for his disciples and for his church on earth, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So there are two options. There is of the world and from God. And as believers, this is our second point today, we are chosen and adopted out of the world into the family of God, right? We are not under the power of the evil one. This goes back to that prior verse, the enemy cannot touch us, right? The evil one can't touch us. We're outside of his power. We are held fast and secure in the Savior's hand. We're his. We'll continue to layer here as we go in to verse 20. And there's just so much here in verse 20 that we could spend a whole Sunday just talking about the power of what we can see out of this verse. But verse 20 says this, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And so there's this idea that being in him, in Christ, is giving us knowledge. John has spoken to this, like the other two verses before, at earlier points in his letter. John 2, verses 20 through 21, and then 27, he says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. But the anointing you have received from him abides in you." So there's this idea of indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We're going to come back to that. "And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his appointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So we get this concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to be in us, and that opens our eyes. We're going to see that repeated, John 4, 1 through 6. Pastor Mike preached on discernment and the idea that the Spirit within us gives us the ability to discern spirits of truth and spirits who are deceiving or lies. In John 14, 16 through 18, and then verse 23 and 26, Jesus says this, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But know him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So this is before his disciples have received the Spirit. And they even don't completely get this. You can go back and look, and they're not always understanding the idea of what Jesus is saying when he's saying, I'm gonna leave, but I'm gonna send you my Spirit. I'm gonna send you the helper that is better. Admittedly, they have a hard time connecting the dots on that because they've seen this guy walk on water. So help me figure out the better of the Holy Spirit, right? But we receive that within us as believers. Down to verse 23 and 26, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Paul addresses this in Ephesians 1, verse 16 through 18. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." So our third point, we as believers are indwelt and enlightened. We have the Holy Spirit within us, as John, Paul, and Jesus have all clarified, and that Spirit within us opens our eyes. It gives us the capacity to even desire to know the things of God, much less to begin to comprehend them, to begin to be able to apply them to our lives. Apart from the Holy Spirit within us, we would have no capacity from that. Going back to the prior verses, apart from the Holy Spirit within us, we would have no position of sanctification. We would have no capacity for ongoing growth in holiness. Our security is sealed by the Spirit within us, right? So there's so much that we could take this power and truth and the work of the Holy Spirit and what it does in our lives, how it lives within us, how it opens our eyes, and just talk about for hours. But we would run out of time if we did that. So we've worked through these three verses, these things that John is telling his church that we know, and we see that we as believers are sanctified and secure. God has set us apart for holy purposes, for his purposes, given us a position and a confidence in him as part of his purpose that can never be shaken. We're chosen and adopted out of a world, out from under the power of the enemy, positioned in him, from him in this world, confident in our standing as part of his family, chosen and adopted into his kingdom. And lastly, we can know that we are indwelt and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And so now we know, right? But knowing is half the battle. So we get to this point, and what I really have become convinced of as I've read this passage and read the book over and over for the last couple of months, is that all that John has been doing is building up to verse 21. He has been building this basis of confidence, of knowledge, of truth that we can cling to, that the church in Ephesus can cling to and stand fast upon, because there is something that has to be different based on that truth. And you can almost read this. One commentator even kind of noted, like, you read this and you kind of wonder when we get to verse 21 if John got his notes a little bit jumbled, right? Because we're talking about these things really throughout the whole book. Hey, here's the truth. Here's what we can know. Here's why we can know it. Here's how we live this out. And then he says this in verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I don't think John is having a senior moment in this. And John is an old man at this point in his life, right? I don't think the church that he wrote this to would have read this and not immediately understood what John's point was. And so I want to help us understand why I think that that's the case. Now, we need to look a little bit at what first century Ephesus was like in order to connect this. We're going to look at a little bit of the history there. So number one, Ephesus was a center of commerce. It was a very intellectual, cosmopolitan place from a first century world standpoint. There was great capacity for affluence, which meant there was great capacity for free time. Kids attended school. They were sent off to school, much like we would do today. Ephesus had illuminated streets at night, which is probably not widely common in the first century. They had public gyms, public theaters, public bathhouses, lots of the same type things. We got a library right up the street, right? The Celsus Library. I might not be saying that right, but a very recognized first century library was in Ephesus. They also had a very high degree of appreciation and I'll say affinity for philosophical and religious thought. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, was in Ephesus. I was trying to do a little bit to learn about this temple. One thing that I found was that it was, I believe the number I read was seven times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, which is not small. Right, and is what's left of it is pretty impressive in its own right. But this was a monstrous temple to a pagan god. I'm pretty confident, actually, John is not telling this church, don't wander down to the Temple of Artemis. I don't think that's where they're at. I don't think that's what he means when he says, keep yourselves from idols. And so we have to figure out here, I think this is a point, unlike verse 16 and 17 of the sin that leads to death, that sin that doesn't lead to death, we have in Scripture the ability to have some very good clarity, I think, into what John is addressing with his church. And so we've got to ask the question, what else can we know about this church in Ephesus? What other perspective would they have had? What perspective do we have in other writings? What would John have known? And so I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 2, another book that John wrote. Again, we believe most of what I found, and there's always some variation here, is that this book was written and John's vision that became this book occurred before 1 John is written, right? He had the vision on Patmos. When he's writing this, pretty good consensus that John is back in Ephesus as he's writing this letter. So let's read Revelation 2, 1 through 7, and we're going to see there's some additional perspective for this church in Ephesus. And this is Jesus speaking. If you've got a red letter Bible, these words are in red. So this is the words of Jesus to John, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So this is a message from Jesus. Tell them that. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who call themselves to be apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So right away here, we could see some pretty positive things that Jesus has in this message for his church, right? It's a church planted by Paul, pastored by Timothy, pastored by the apostle John, and he is saying, man, toil and patient endurance. You tarry on in the faith. You're long-suffering. You're diligent in good works. You leave no accommodation, no space for those who would do evil or teach false doctrine, right? There's no room for that. All effects and purposes, first blush, this is a church you'd want to go be a part of, right? But Jesus continues in verse 4, and he says this, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So the idea of a lampstand being put out, like what we're to understand there. And shameless plug here for men's and women's Bible study coming up, unpacking and walking through the book of Revelation, right? Because there's just some amazing truths for us to take out of this book. The idea of the lampstand being put out is the idea that the presence of the Lord and the hand of God on the church would begin to be removed. And so John, we are pretty certain, has heard this message from Jesus before he is writing this letter, this book of 1 John to the church in Ephesus. I believe that this has grieved John's heart, right? As any pastor who would hear a message like that for their church would be grieved. And so I think when John says, keep yourselves from idols, it's a message that his church is hearing from him over and over and over, because Jesus told John, your church is at risk of not loving me the way they once did, right? And so why do I say that I think that's not idols? I wasn't going to go back to this, but this morning I decided that we just have to, but I'm going to very quickly jump back to Acts. If you look at Acts 18, the latter part of 18 and 19 is the other place we learn a lot about the formation of the church of Ephesus, but very quickly, 19 verses 18 and 19. This is after the seven sons of Sceva scenario, right? Really cool story. Don't have time to go into it, but this is what we see. The acts you did at first, that's referenced there in Revelation. These are some of those early acts of the believers in the church in Ephesus. It says this, "Also many of those who were now believers in Ephesus came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the works they had done at first was fleeing things that they were sharing affections with the Savior for. It does not say the lost pagan people in Ephesus came and burned their books and turned to Jesus. It says among the believers, there were some who were clinging to these pagan magical things, right? These other things they were loving more than they were loving Jesus. They were impairing a complete and full love for the Savior, and they see the power of God through what has taken place in Acts 19 and the later part of 18, and they say, what do we need these other things for? And they have a fervor and a love and an affection for the Savior that leads them to cast aside those other loves that they had in their lives. John Calvin, a quote that gets paraphrased in a couple of ways, but said that the heart and mind of man is a perpetual forge of idols. We read in Revelation Jesus commending a church for their works, for their sound doctrine, that they have no room for false teachers or those who would do evil, and yet they have forgotten the love they had for him at first, not doing the works that they had once done. And so this message, I believe, to the church in Ephesus from John and for us today, is a warning that we can have great doctrine, we can do good works, and we can love other things more than we love the Savior, right? And so we need to be very cautious in that. The warning Jesus gives is that the lampstand might be put out and withdrawn from her presence. And so as we kind of move on here, I want to walk through verse 21, and we're just going to word by word very clearly unpack what this means, how this should shape the way that we move forward from this position of knowledge that John has reiterated for us. And so we start with little children. I'll do those words together. We've already addressed earlier on in the series on 1 John, this is not a term of condescension. This is a phrase of endearment. This is John saying, you beloved ones, my little children, right? As a father would speak to their kids, right? So he is affectionately, endearingly calling his people, his church, to listen to the words that he has. Keep yourselves from idols. So keep, right? The immediate thing that we think of here is the idea of keeping possession. That's not what we're to think of. The next thing that we may think of is a beekeeper or the shepherds keeping watch over their fields or their flocks in the field by night. So functional working definition for the idea of keeping, I just made this up, cultivating an environment conducive to thriving life, right? If you're keeping bees, your objective is that they thrive and they actually produce fruit, right? They produce that honey. Cultivating a place of capacity for thriving. So that's our perspective for keep. How do we keep, how do we cultivate that environment? No coincidence, John uses the word abide over and over and over throughout this book. Jesus says in John 14, abide in me. He talks about that. That's how we keep. That's how we cultivate an environment for thriving, is allowing ourselves to maintain close connection, the vine and the branch with the Savior, right? Yourself. You are responsible for you. We very clearly earlier in this passage saw that as believers, we're to pray for one another, or we're to encourage one another. By no means do we diminish that truth, but there's a degree at which we must start with ourselves. If we are not keeping ourselves, we're going to lack the perspective to even recognize and be valuable to our brothers and sisters when they need us, right? So this is sort of a crawl before you walk dynamic. From there, we go into from. My English teachers in the room would tell us that this is a preposition, and it is denoting a proximity or position, right? So keep yourself from. If I were to put a bear trap on this stage and tell you that it had a 100-pound breaking point before it's going to snap shut on your leg, would you come up here and put 95 pounds of pressure on it? If there were a hungry lion in the parking lot, would you go outside and see how close you could get to that lion? If I had a snake in a box and shook it up and threw it out into the crowd, not getting Pentecostal, would you want to pick up that snake? Scripture tells us the enemy is a prowling lion, seeking whom he would devour. He's a cunning and shrewd serpent, and that sin is a snare for us. So why would we put ourselves close to those scenarios? We should keep ourselves not as close as we can get without falling into idolatry. Not just far enough away to not be thought really wicked, right? We should keep ourselves far from the things that are going to steal our affections from the Savior. And then lastly, idols. Once again, not shrines, I don't think. Not pagan gods, statues of Buddha. I recognize that there are places in the world even today where that is an issue, but I don't think that's what John's saying to his church. I don't think that's what we as believers need to hear today. This is the idea that anything, that forge of our hearts and minds that is creating idols, anything that we put into a position that is stealing away our affections and our love and our submissiveness to the Father is an idol. And it can so often not be a shrine or a temple to a pagan god. We were talking about this at our house at dinner earlier this week. And you know, fourth and fifth graders, what's an idol? Is that like, no, it doesn't mean shrine. And so interestingly, we ended up in a conversation where we're kind of talking about what these things could be modern day. And so Lucy, who's almost nine, said, I think Legos might be an idol for me right now because I want to spend too much time doing that. And Nora followed suit unprompted and said, for me, it's probably reading. I really like reading and I get upset if I can't read. Starla, my wife, said comfort is an idol. And I said, man, for me, it's probably work. And Nora looked at me and said, but Dad, you don't even like your job. And in so many cases, the thing that we choose to love doesn't love us back, right? And yet we chase it and we strive for it and we'll put 99.9 pounds of pressure on it, hoping it won't snap. But then it does, and it always will. And so we find this exhortation from John in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Interestingly, the first of the Ten Commandments is that we would have no other gods before him. It may be, it may not be, that the last words of Scripture that the Spirit ever inspired for us is keep yourselves from idols. Even if it's not, the truth and the power, regardless of when it was written, is that our hearts are drawn to love other things more than the Savior, right? We're drawn, so much like this church in Ephesians, to be able to have knowledge, to be able to have give mental assent to truths, and yet our hearts not cling to the Savior the way that those truths should draw us to. And so my encouragement for us today, for myself even, as I have sat in this for weeks, is that we would daily cultivate an environment in our lives where our affections for the Savior might thrive. That is what it is to keep ourselves from idols. It's not to go find the books and burn, like that. The church in Ephesians, they had the middle school bonfire and threw all their stuff in there and it was gone, right? There may be things like that that the Lord brings to you. But what we are really challenged here with is, will we cultivate an environment in our hearts, in our homes, in our lives, that while we are in this world that is under the power of the evil one and he is shrewdly coming for us, would we create environments that we might be kept from idols, that our affections for the Savior would grow, And so, believer here in the room, as we prepare to go to the tables for communion, as we read in Scripture, the Holy Spirit in us, would it bring a remembrance of the work of the Father, of the work of Jesus, of the words that we have, that we would be drawn to identify the Holy Spirit in us, giving us understanding and discernment? Would we see and understand those places where our affections are drawn away? Would we come before the Father, repent, and do the works we did at first, love Him, submit to Him, and know that we are secure in Him? For those of you here today who may not know and follow Jesus, as we read in Ephesians, He came to preach peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. My prayer is that today would be the day that you hear the call of the Spirit in your life. There's so many things that we've said today for the believer to stand in confidence of. And if you're here and you don't have that confidence, there is nothing you can do to get it, and there's nothing you need to do to get it. It's freely offered. Ephesians says it is the gift of God that no man would boast, right? It's a free gift that He would save us. So wherever you are in that, as we close here, as we pray, if you need prayer, there are people at the cross in the back. But would we today have our hearts' affections drawn towards the Savior, that we stand fast in Him, in the promise that we are in His hand, that He is the good thing before us? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that it is Your will to use us as Your people. And Lord, we thank You even more that that is not predicated upon our works, but it is on Your grace, Your free gift that You have put in our lives. As we come before You here, we remember the power of the cross through which all of those things are true. Would You help us to love You, Lord? Would You draw our hearts away from the empty things in this world? Draw us towards You. Would You make our affections new? Would You draw them deeper? Would You help us to know that You and You alone are worthy of our love, worthy of our affection, and You alone are able to reciprocate and grow that fullness in our lives, Lord, that our joy may be complete. May we come before You and let our affections fall before You, Lord, giving You all the glory. It's in Your name. Amen.